Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible. We'd love to have you join us. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. And we finally came to a righteous king of Judah, his name Hezekiah. The first year of his reign, actually the first thing he did as the king of Judah was reopen the temple, which his father Ahaz had closed. I mean, the nation had completely, speaking the nation of Judah and Benjamin, had completely turned their back on the Lord. And you know, usually as the leader of a nation goes, so goes the nation. And under Ahaz, most of the people followed him into idolatry. Now, his son Hezekiah, on the other hand, 25 years old when he took over the reign. Can you imagine a 25-year-old with that kind of responsibility? But Hezekiah took the bull by the horns. He did things right. By that, I mean he did things God's way. The first thing he did, opened up the temple. And now he's gathered the Levites and the priests, those who could sanctify themselves, meaning to make themselves clean and avoid defilement. He's called them together and he's given them the word that he expects them to cleanse the house of God, the temple of Solomon. And it is a mess, as we'll see in our lecture today. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. Then the Levites arose, and note these are Levites, not priests. Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites. And the sons of Merari, Kish, and the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehaliel, and of the Gershonite, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah. Now, you have all three of the major divisions of the Levitical families represented there. Two from Kohath, two from Merari, and two from Gershon. Again, probably giving these people assignments. There's more that are going to be called to task to cleanse the house of God. Verse 13. And the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah. Now, Asaph, you recall, is one of the musicians, the directors of. Now, of course, he's long deceased because we're now 14 generations since the time of David. But and because it says sons does not necessarily mean that they're descendants of these people, but I believe that they would. Back when we were studying Asaph and Jeduthun, also called Ethan, and the other lead singer of the musicians, they were called sons, those who studied under them and reported to them. These likely ancestors. Asaph, by the way, was a Gershonite. Elizaphan, one of the major families of the Kohathites. In fact, Elizaphan was the grandson of Kohath himself. Verse 14. And the sons of Heman, here we have our other lead director of the musicians. Again, he's long deceased, but we're talking about his descendants. Jehiel and Shimei, and the sons of Jeduthun, and he's also called Ethan in other places in the Bible, Shemaiah and Uziel, and we have a total of 14 Levites mentioned there. Once again, in biblical numerics, we see 14 tied to Hezekiah over and over again, 14 being salvation and deliverance. Verse 15. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Always do it God's way if you want his blessings. You know, Ahaz never could quite put his finger on what it was that he was doing wrong. Or at least if he did, he wasn't smart enough to change his ways. But what was lacking for blessings for Judah and Benjamin was doing things God's way, worshiping him, not the gods of the heathen nations that surrounded Judah and Benjamin. And notice the commandment of the king. It was the command of Hezekiah, but that command founded on the word of God, the law as it was given through the servant of God, Moses. Verse 16. And the priests, now we're talking about the sons of Aaron, went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now, Kidron was could also be translated valley, but you would be right to think of Kidron as a dry gulch, meaning that usually there's not water flowing through it. But in the winter months, the rainy season in that part of the world, you would normally find water running through Brook Kedron, thus the name Brook. You may remember Joash, the king who came to the throne at the ripe old age of 7. Well, his mother, actually his grandmother, it was, had a huge Asherah. And he discovered it, and what did he do? He had it cut down, stamped into powder, and it was thrown in Brook Kidron. So possibly Hezekiah, the records showing that when something was used in idolatrous worship, that it should be stamped into powder and thrown into Brook Kidron. And you know, there was a lot to be cleansed out. The doors probably closed in the last year, the doors to the temple I'm talking about, in the last year of Ahaz. But idolatrous worship had been going on within the walls of the temple for years and years. There was a lot of garbage to clean out of the house of God. And note, where did the priest start? In the inner part of the house, the Holy of Holies. And we'll see that they start in the center and work their way out. And you know, when we as individuals, and this what we have going on here is a religious reformation, and it's the same for us as individuals. If you, things aren't going right in your life, and you decide, you know, maybe what I'm doing wrong is I'm let myself get away from God. And when we personally want to reform, that reform has to start in the innermost parts of us, just like it has to start in the innermost part of the temple, meaning with our heart, with our mind. And then you get that right with God, and then everything else falls into place. Verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord, the entryway to the temple. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Now, what did we just pass there? What begins on the 14th day of the first month? It's the Passover, of course. But we're going to see that they went ahead and celebrated, and what a Passover it was. But it will be celebrated in the second month. Why? Because the sanctuary, the temple, was not yet cleansed. Plus, the people were not cleansed. You know, back in what, verse 5 of this same chapter, Hezekiah ordered the Levites to sanctify themselves. That means to cleanse themselves. But you see, now that they, along with some of the priests, have gone back into the temple and have removed all of these idolatrous items of worship, they're unclean again. So no one was fit, including the temple, to hold the Passover. But we'll see how they handle that when we get to chapter 30, verse 18. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof," that being the brazen sea and the lavers on their bases, "and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof," all in order and ready to use in the worship of Yahweh. And when they said the altar of burnt offering was ready, you can bet that it wasn't the altar that Ahaz ordered Uriah the high priest to make after the pattern of the altar of burnt offering that he saw in Damascus, which belonged to King Rezin. Ahaz went so far as to order all the offerings made to the Lord Yahweh, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, all the others prescribed by the law of Moses, would be made on the altar patterned after the one that Rezin, king of Syria, had in Damascus. Those offerings, were not accepted by our father. Verse 19. "Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." And here we're going to have a rededication of the temple, rededicating it to the worship of Yahweh, not the idols. And when this, the things which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away, that sounds like he threw them away. He didn't throw anything away particularly. What he did was he used the vessels, some of them which were to be used in the temple for the worship of Yahweh, in his idolatrous worship, making them useless, of course. Verse 20. "Then Hezekiah the king rose early." I know that he was excited that the temple had been cleansed. "And gathered the rulers of the city of Jerusalem, and went up to the house of the Lord," probably the very next day after he'd received the good news that the temple once again had been cleansed. Now, the rulers of the city, we're talking about the princes of the families, the heads of the various families, is what we're talking about. This is important, and Hezekiah is calling the leaders together for what's about to happen. Verse 21. "And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats," spiritual completeness written all over this with the number 7, "for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, the temple, and for Judah, the nation. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." Now, the sin offerings would not have been voluntary offerings. As we mentioned in verse 16, that when you want to reform yourself, it has to begin with the inside, your heart. And with the temple, the same way. It had to begin in the Holy of Holies. Now, what this also here, the sin offering would have been offered first. You can't approach God at this time that with a burnt offering or a thank offering, which are voluntary gifts to him. The sin offering, not a voluntary, it's a requirement to cover sins. So most assuredly the priest would have made the sin offerings first. Then you can move on and commune with the Father through burnt offerings, peace offerings, which are also called thank offerings in certain places. Verse 22. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, better toward the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar, again toward the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. In every case, it was toward the altar. If you're familiar with God's law, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, and chapter 8, verse 15, that what the priest did was they sprinkled a little bit of the sacrificial blood on the horns of the altar. Was actually the only portion of the altar that the blood came in contact with, and then the rest was poured out at the base of the altar. Verse 23. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering. Again, the sin offerings made first. You got to get rid of that sin. If you're going to reform the house, you got to get rid of the sin. The sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And again, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 8 and chapter 16, the priest, if a sin offering was made by the people for an individual, for example, then the priest were required, when the animal was sacrificed, the priest, all the males of the family of Aaron, the priest, were required to eat the sin offering. It was symbolic of taking the sin within themselves. Also, by laying their hands on them, as they did here at the last phrase of verse 23, that was also symbolic, the priest representing the people in place of God, kind of as an intercessor between God and the people. You could think of it, by placing their hands on the sin offering, it was like they were taking the sin from the person who was making the offering and taking it upon himself. Verse 24. And the priest killed them, and they, this being the sacrifices, made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. And note, this said all Israel, not just Judah and Benjamin. We'll see that the compassion of Hezekiah, as we get into the next chapter, chapter 30, and he will invite the nation of Israel that had split away, the ten tribes to the north, to participate in the Passover. Some of them will laugh him to scorn. Some of them will accept the invitation. But Hezekiah trying to make this move for Israel. He knew things were not going all that well in Israel either. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. And we're talking about a lot of blood here, a lot of sacrifices, and I always feel like it's important that to remember our younger viewing audience and to remind them that this is the way that people worship God in the old times, under the law. But ever since Jesus paid the price on the cross and was crucified for our sins, it's his blood that we wash our sins in today. The blood of bulls and goats, what can it do compared to the blood of Jesus Christ, as it's written in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. And he set the Levites, these being the Levitical singers or musicians, in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps. according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, this being another word for a prophet, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, given by David and through these prophets again from our Heavenly Father. Do things God's way, receive his blessings. You want to go worship Baal and idols and sacrifice your children through the fire to Chemosh or Molech, as Ahaz did, have at it. But if you want God's blessings, do things his way. 26. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, meaning the musical instruments, and the priest with the trumpets. Now, these trumpets are first mentioned in Numbers chapter 10, I believe it is. They're called shofar in the Hebrew language, and they were not only utilized for music, but they also were utilized to send signals to the huge tribes of Israel, which their armies at times numbered upwards of 700, a million people. And they used these shofars to call to action in the case of war. They sometimes utilized the trumpets to summons the heads of the families, the tribe princes, when there was going to be a major meeting or council. But and here, though, again, utilized for music. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 24 and 16:6, this was all laid out by King David. I should say laid out by God through King David, verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. First, the sin offerings, then the voluntary offerings, the burnt offering, also called an approach offering in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. Upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began at that time, in other words, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel, praising Yahweh in song. 28. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished, from the beginning of the offering to the end of the offering. And you know, that's what God wanted from his children, for them to worship him. And Ahaz, like I said earlier, just never could put his finger on what it was he was doing wrong. He kept changing things, but he never got around to changing things in the right direction. 29. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. They kneeled down and paid obeisance to Yahweh. His name is Jealous with a capital J, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. God says, you'll have no other gods before me because my name is Jealous, and Jealous with a capital J. Unfortunately, you know, God looks upon idolatry just like we would think of adultery. If a man is unfaithful to his wife, that's exactly the way God sees it when his children are unfaithful to him. It's like they're messing around. He uses the word whoring after other gods on more than one occasion throughout his word. I can't help but believe when Jesus returns and finds a huge percentage of the people worshiping the Antichrist, that our Father is going to feel the same way, that people have been whoring after the Antichrist. He's not going to be happy with those who do. Verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Asaph being one of the three major musicians under David, the directors of the singers, the musicians, and He-Man and Jeduthun, also called Ethan, are all called seers or prophets in different locations in the Old Testament. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. A very significant time of joy. You know, I think most of the people, especially the Levites and the priests, should have realized, if they didn't, how bad things were under Ahaz. Ahaz was leading the nation of Judah away from God, not to God. Hezekiah here doing a good job of leading the people to Yahweh, and I'm sure the Levites and the priests are all feeling quite joyful over it. Verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord." This term, consecrated yourselves, in the Hebrew means to fill your hand. In other words, to fill your hand to make offerings to the Lord. "Come near and bring sacrifices." This word sacrifice here is zibach in the Hebrew, and it's any offering that is slain. "And thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. A free heart meaning a free will offering, if you will. And they gave voluntarily and willingly, in other words, on their own accord. I couldn't help but think about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 there, where the writings of Paul teach us that God loveth a cheerful giver. Don't ever allow anyone to browbeat you into making gifts or offerings to a church or the Lord. It's who they should be made to. Many, unfortunately, would have you make it to their church, kind of leaving God out of the equation, being my point. But it would do you no good if they browbeat you. Why? Because God wants you to give willingly and cheerfully, as it states in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Now, what's going on, too, with these thank offerings are also called peace offerings, and they're made, were made under the law to thank God for peace that had been enjoyed or in anticipation of peace that is coming. But that offering, there were certain portions, the fat was to be placed on the altar of burnt offering. The fat belongs to God, as the law states. Then the wave breast, the heave shoulder, oftentimes were given to the priests as then the Levites in some cases as their portion. Then the rest of the sacrifice was the offerers, and it was a sacrificial meal. And the offerer would invite friends, family, whomever, and it was a very special communal meal with our Heavenly Father. I liken it to how we feel when we take Holy Communion. Never as today are we in such a close communion with our Heavenly Father as when we partake of the Lord's table. That's kind of what was going on with the thank offerings and peace offerings. Verse 32. "And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 70 bulls, 70 in biblical numerics, Israel's restoration. Here they're restoring the worship of the Lord. "And 100 rams, 100 the number of elect, also the children of promise. And 200 lambs, 200 in biblical numerics being insufficiency. I think no matter what we offer to the Lord, it's insufficient to repay Him for His grace. All these were for burnt offerings to the Lord, very large number of spontaneous free will offerings. 33, and the consecrated things, this simply means the holy things, were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. These would all be the thank offerings, the peace offerings. One thing, too, that when the priests were required to prepare some of the sacrifices, on the other cases, the people were required to flay, is the word that's utilized. In other words, to prepare the offering. They've got their hands full, the priests do, verse 34. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priest. And I think perhaps many of the priests had been involved in practicing idolatry. Why? Because the king insisted upon it, and I'm talking not about Hezekiah, but about Ahaz. You can bet Ahaz didn't give Uriah, the high priest, very many choices about making a new altar patterned after the altar of burnt offering of the Syrians. So I think the Levites probably, in this case, the way this reads to me is, they had not allowed themselves to get so far away from God as some of the priests had. They've not yet sanctified themselves. 35. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, you have a prescribed amount of the drink offering that was to be made with every burnt offering. For every burnt offering, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. The house of the Lord had suffered under Ahaz, and eventually the doors had been completely shut and locked, preventing the people of Judah from worshiping the Lord. Verse 36 to complete the chapter. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, what a time of joy, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly, which no doubt heightened the joy. And I want to reiterate for our younger viewers that today we do not offer burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God states there, I don't want your burnt offerings. I want your mercy. Your love is the way you could translate that. That's the sacrifice that he wants from us today, is our love. He continues there in Hosea 6, 6, I don't want your burnt offerings. I'd rather have your knowledge of the Word of God. That's how you show God you care, too, by reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. So, again, the blood of Jesus Christ is how we wash away our sins today. It would be really an insult to God, an abomination to God, if someone were to make a offering, a blood sacrifice of an animal to cover their sins when God sacrificed his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to cover our sins. Don't make that mistake. You don't want to be guilty of insulting your Heavenly Father. When we come back in our next lecture, it's going to be a real time of joy in Judah. In fact, not only in Judah and Benjamin, but in parts of Israel, as Hezekiah will continue the religious reformation of the time. The Passover hadn't been celebrated in years and years, but probably one of the greatest Passovers of all time will be covered in chapter 30. Don't miss it. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the mark of the beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're so glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be possibly answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that doesn't have access to that 800 telephone number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, I really believe that you don't have a lot of competition these days. It seems like everyone is in such a mad dash, in a hurry. Don't have time for this. Don't have time for that. Don't have time for God. Not having time for your Heavenly Father is a very big mistake on your part. If you don't have time for God, I hate to tell you, but He doesn't have time for you. That's the lesson in the book of Chronicles. If you seek Him, He'll be found of you. If you forsake Him, don't have time for Him, guess what? He forsakes you, doesn't have time for you either. We have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs. Alcoholism, Father, drug addiction, marital problems, Father. You know if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Sonia in Arkansas. Could you please address the subject of tattoos? This is a big issue with parents dealing with teenage children and grandparents, as I am sure you are aware of what's on the Internet, etc. I have a beautiful granddaughter who is begging her mother to let her get a tattoo of a cross on her wrist. Please help all of us. Thank you and your staff. I thank the Lord for you all. Well, thank you for that, and God bless you and your family. You know, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, in the law, it states that ye shall not make cuttings in your flesh for the dead. And then it continues, nor print any marks upon you. And a mark upon you is equal to a tattoo. Now, you know, you could apply to that's talking, the purpose of not making cuttings in your flesh is don't do like the heathen do. When one of their loved ones or a friend dies, they make cuts in themselves as a sign of mourning. You could read that verse as also don't make marks or tattoos upon you for the dead. So, you know, and I know the young people today think that it's cool to get a tattoo. In fact, there's some old Navy Sea Dogs out there that probably made a port or two and got a little souvenir for the rest of their lives in the form of a tattoo as well. So it's, you know, nothing new under the sun. I will say this, your granddaughter is at least, you know, doesn't want a tattoo of a heart on her rear end, and I probably shouldn't have said that, but you know, it could be much worse, is my point. So a cross on her wrist, you know, I don't know. It's a tough situation. Pray about it. Parents, I would say this, though, and that is, you know, you're the king and queen of your castle, and you should have the right to set the rules in your house. As long as you're paying the monthly mortgage and you're putting food on the table and paying the utilities, everything should go by your rules in that house. Now, once the youngsters get up to the age that they're out on their own and they want to set their own rules and live by their own rules, have at it. But as long as they're living under your roof, you have the right to say no to whatever you feel like they should not do. Enough on that subject. Randy in Illinois. My question is, will we know when the last soul is placed in a flesh body? And the answer to that is no. I don't believe we will know, but God will certainly know. And I know what Randy is talking about, for those of you who kind of don't understand what that question means, that every soul that God created has to pass through the flesh one time, or at least that was God's plan. There were some who refused to be born of woman. They're called the fallen angels, the Nephilim in the Hebrew language. You'll find them in Genesis chapter 6, also in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. They left their habitation. Anthony, excuse me, Anthony in South Carolina. Thank you for your ministry, and we appreciate you being there. I am confused. You say the Kenites are a race of people. What race of people are the Kenites? And if you can determine the race, then where in the Bible is this uncovered? Well, hopefully, you know, when you answered here, then too, also, can you send me a copy of the Mark of the Beast? And hopefully, the Mark of the Beast, if you received it, answered part of your question concerning the Kenite. Kenites means descendants of Cain. They're the offspring of Cain. By this point in time, they have mixed with all the other races, most assuredly, on earth. And Anthony, you need to probably order Pastor Arnold Murray's teaching on Kenites at CD 30436 for a complete Bible study on that. It's very important that you understand who the Kenites are, because actually, if you consider it, that's what the two churches that Christ found no fault with in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, that's what they taught, who the Kenites are, and that was the reason Christ found no fault with them. I don't care what church you go to, but you want to go to one who teaches the same thing that Smyrna and Philadelphia teach. Todd from Kentucky. How is it that all the people that have been under the rule of Jesus turn on him and come to make war against Jesus, the new Jerusalem, so easily? Because because the one world beast that supports the false Christ is what is going to be dragging them in. They're going to be deceived. They're not going to be turning against Jesus in their minds. They're going to be turning for Jesus. The only problem is they're deceived, they're confused, and deceived by the false one. Do people still die during the millennium? No, everyone will be in spirit bodies at the beginning of the millennium. No one suffers the death of the soul, which is called the second death in Revelation chapter 20, until after the white throne judgment. And then you continue, let's leave it at that. Next up we have Ruth in West Virginia. I've been watching for a few years now. I feel so blessed to be able to get the program. Thank you all for the time and love you put into the program for all that will listen. And thank you for your kind comments. One question. In the 5 months that's been cut to a 2.5 month period, is it in God's days or our days? Is it thousands of years or our days? I believe it will be in our days. And if you're not sure what she's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we learn that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In spirit bodies, time really is insignificant. Patricia in Florida. I have been baptized, but I have backslidden. But I'm studying again. Please tell me where I can find scripture to explain the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm concerned for my salvation. Well, then repent and be forgiven. You know, Patricia, none of us are perfect. We all fall short in one respect or another. But that's the beauty of Christianity, is that when you realize that you are backsliding, as you mentioned here, and that you need to repent, you have that option and you can get rid of that sin. You ask about the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll give you two scriptures where you'll find it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We find the Lamb's Book of Life. It's where the whole world will worship the second beast of Revelation 13. That's the Antichrist, except for those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then again, you'll find the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. The latter is in the eternity after the millennium. Bill in Georgia. Is the Masora Strong's Concordance coded like the Green's Interlinear? And Bill, you don't know what the Masora is. The Masora is the original text, taken from the original text in most cases. Let me clarify. But it's written in Hebrew. It's not any English about it like your Green's Interlinear is. Those of you who have a Green's Interlinear Bible, you know that it has the Hebrew, which is written from right to left, and then the next line below it, you have English. The Masora, you don't have that luxury of having it already translated for you. So if you're not familiar with the Hebrew, you probably would be wasting your time in obtaining a copy of the Masora. Why? Because they're pretty expensive and they're pretty hard to find. That's actually why we offer the Green's Interlinear, because it is taken from some of the older, therefore better, manuscripts. Luke in Arkansas. Why are some words which are transliterated from the original language into the English not the same transliteration the translators used? For example, in the Strong's Concordance, Moshe is transliterated into the English from the Hebrew word, but the translators used Moses. Well, you're confused about what is transliteration and what is translation. Let's take Moshe in the Hebrew, for example, which is transliterated into English as Moses. On the other hand, if you translate Moshe, check it out in your Strong's Concordance. How do you do that? You look up Moses. It gives you the Hebrew dictionary number for Moses. You go to the Hebrew dictionary, you find that that's Moshe in the Hebrew language. It also then translates it for you into drawn of water. And that's what Moses, if you translate it rather than transliterate it from Moshe, means drawn of the water. What was it? Pharaoh's, one of his daughters, drew Moses from the water. His mother put him in that ark and sent him on his way, hoping to save his life because they were killing Israelite children. She did save his life, and probably the nation of Israel, Moses, went on to lead Israel out of bondage to the Egyptians. Charles in Virginia, where in the Bible does it talk about the act of killing in the time of war and serving in that war? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God ordered Israel to war on different occasions. One of the first occurrences, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, God instructed Israel to completely annihilate the Canaanitish tribes that were occupying the promised land. And God explains why there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He said, "Don't give your daughters to their sons for wives. Don't take their daughters to your sons for wives. Before you know it, you'll be worshiping their gods." And boy, was our Heavenly Father right. I would imagine, Charles, reading between the line, you probably have served in the military, the U.S. military, and have fought in battle. And it seems like you might be feeling a little bit of guilt having killed the enemy, possibly. You should not feel guilty for killing the enemy. That is not murder in God's Word. You can find out what murder is in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and Numbers chapter 35. That's where you'll find the description of murder. Fighting for your country and preserving the rights of the citizens of that country, which our military people do day in and day out. Thank you all very, very much for serving our country, and for thank you, and we thank you for preserving our rights to worship God as we choose, our rights to speak as we so choose, and the other rights that we enjoy here in this country. You should not feel guilty if you served in the military, and that's called self-preservation. You want to kill the enemy before they kill you, and that's the name of war, just the way it is. Cheryl in Alabama, "My daughter is autistic. She is a special needs child, and she does not know about baptism or being saved. If something happens to her, would she go to heaven?" And the answer to that is absolutely. Your daughter is completely innocent. You know, God is very intelligent. I think sometimes we kind of lose sight of how intelligent He is. And a question like that shouldn't even pass your mind, Cheryl. There's nothing for you to worry about as far as her salvation is concerned. She's innocent, and no doubt about it, Jesus will welcome her into His waiting arms. And the beautiful thing about it is, in spiritual bodies, we're not going to have any autistic or special needs children. Everyone will be completely whole, every whit. Luray in North Carolina, "If God created all races in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and in Genesis 6:19 states that two of every flesh went into the ark with Noah, then that must be more than eight souls were saved by water." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Weren't the people in Genesis 1:27 considered souls? That's a common error that people make. The eight souls mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 are eight Adamic souls. There very possibly were other souls on the ark. But who were the eight Adamic souls? You learn about it in Genesis chapter 6, where you started out, or the second scripture you gave, with Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And why did God choose Noah to go on the ark? Well, it's written there in Genesis chapter 6. He was perfect, and so were his sons and their wives in their generations. Check out that word generations. It's pedigree. In other words, Noah had and his sons had not mixed with the fallen angels like so many of the other people had, which brought about the Geber, the giants. And again, that whole plan was Satan's plan to destroy the seed line through which Messiah would come. Satan's ball game, prevent Jesus Christ from being born in the flesh and dying and saving the world from sin, then he wins. Because if the word isn't true, then most likely he will survive. The word is true, he will not survive. He goes into the lake of fire. Ira in Georgia. What does the unction mean when it rises up in you? And that word unction, you mention here the first epistle of John. And there that word unction is from the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word chrisma, which is the word, how can I describe? It's like smearing. In the anointing process, when you take some of the oil on your hand and you anoint the sick, you literally smear the oil on them. And that's what the unction of the Holy Spirit is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I'm out of time, and I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? He loves you when he looks down and he sees you studying the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. It makes his day. And when you seek the Lord, you will find him. Forsake him, he's going to forsake you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, though, beloved, is this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.